congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we gave our attention to the command of verse 2 to desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Where there is true life, there is growth. And that is certainly true of the Christian life. The Christian life is not some kind of a static thing of adhering to correct doctrine, and that's as far as it goes, or reaching a certain lifestyle where we remain there without change, but rather the Christian life develops and increases in the fruit of the Spirit, in faith and hope and love. We grow stronger in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we learn obedience. Often we learn what it means to seek to practice God's Word in the course of differing experiences, including suffering. And in this sense, we follow the pattern of our Savior, who learned obedience, not as if he were ever disobedient, but through different experiences of suffering. He applied God's promises. He lived by the Word of God, and in that sense, grew in his obedience to his Heavenly Father. And we learn obedience by the practice of repentance of sin and in a variety of experiences of life, whereby the Holy Spirit works in us so that we mature in the faith. Now, our text this morning is actually about the same theme. It continues with this same idea of growth. Growth together. But here not in the form of a command, but in the form of an assurance. An affirmation is made there in verse 5, where we read that you are being built up together. And here the emphasis is upon God's work. And it's presented in language that is familiar to many of you in a very direct and first-hand way, because you're builders. So you know what it's like to either build that foundation and set up those concrete forms on a footing, or observe it done so that you can begin your work of framing in a house and framing the external walls, internal walls, the roof. You know a whole lot more about the process than I do, but many of you are familiar in a very direct way with the building process. Now, the imagery of our text is that of building. And this picture of the Christian life in terms of being built up is very common in the Scripture. It's behind the word edification. You can easily recognize that. An edification is a building, but we're to try to do what is edifying, that builds up the saints, that grows us together as members of the church. It's a very common picture of the growth of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter explains what it means to be built up. And of course, as is true of the teaching of Scripture throughout, we've seen it constantly in this epistle, it has to do with our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, our connection to Him. It is on Him that it all depends. And in that connection, our theme this morning is, you are being built up. Now, that's really the heart of this assurance. But it includes the idea of being built up together, and very central to this theme is the fact that we are being built up together in Christ, in relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to consider from the surrounding verses and from verse 5 questions like, well, what does it mean to be built up? Who are being built up? And how is that taking place? And why? You are being built up together. Built up, as we see in verse 5a, as living stones in a spiritual house. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. And as with everything that Peter writes, the background here is the Old Testament Scripture. The picture, the imagery is taken from the building of the temple, first of all. You read in 1 Kings chapter 6 how stones were taken from the quarry. Actually, they were fitted. They were formed at the quarry itself. They were cut to size. And then they were hauled to Jerusalem to serve for the construction of the temple. The holiness of the temple was respected in the fact that there was to be no chiseling, hammering work going on inside the temple. So these stones were perfectly fitted for placement in the temple and then brought to Jerusalem and put in place. The holiness of the temple was respected because it was a glorious project that God had given Solomon to complete. In fact, the heart of the significance of the temple is expressed in verse 12 of chapter 6, where it says, "Concerning this temple which you are building," these are the words of the Lord to Solomon, "if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all commandments and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David." And here's the heart of it. "And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." A few chapters later, upon the completion of the temple, Solomon prays in the presence of all the people. And he says this there in chapter 8, verse 27. "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built." Yes, God was going to manifest his presence in the temple. But God fills heaven and earth, and he's never bound to any one locality. But beyond that, the temple itself, as a symbolic and significant place of God's dwelling, was only a shadow of what was to come. It was a type of God dwelling with his people in Christ, who tabernacled among us and who built this spiritual temple. That is the church of Jesus Christ, the people of the Lord, united to him in one body, a living temple in which God dwells. And this imagery of the temple, this imagery of spiritual stones being built up together, involves this whole matter of unity. That's clear also in many passages. Ephesians chapter 2 is very explicit on this point, where it says in verses 19 and 20, "You are no longer strangers and foreigners," that is, these Gentiles, these non-Jewish believers, "but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Now, there's a whole lot in those verses that we just read, but very central to their meaning is the unity of this spiritual temple that's described there. And this is a very important point. It's an important point for our day and for many professing Christians, because it makes abundantly clear that spiritual growth is not an individualistic, isolated kind of thing. When people think that they are growing all by themselves as they follow a kind of do-it-yourself religion, they read their own books, they watch their own television programs, they have their own personal private devotions, and they worship on their own, and they think they're being built up. Well, generally speaking, they're likely simply being built up in their own opinions, without the value of give and take, without the value of God's appointed means for their growth, which is in the fellowship of the church. Growth doesn't happen to a stone sitting out in the field all by itself. These stones are living, and Christians are living only in communion with Christ and also with one another. Calvin, in this connection, says that those only rest in Christ who keep the unity of the church. Any claim to rest in Christ, any claim to be rooted in Christ and being built up in him in an isolated way, it's not something you find in the scripture. Anyone who claims to be in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, but they live apart from communion with his body, well, those claims really are quite hollow. They're really quite suspect in the light of scripture. Because to be a Christian, to be alive, to be united to Christ, is to be built up together as members of his body. Now, this growth is individual, but it's also corporate. Imagine children coming to church next week, and it seems there's something strange about this building. You can't see an addition, and it's not as if there have been new bricks added anywhere, but all the bricks seem to be a little bit bigger. And the whole building seems to be bigger than it was. You would think there's some strange power going on here. Seems like the building is alive. It's almost that imagery that's referred to here, that's being used by Peter. Now, that's literally impossible, isn't it, from a literal point of view that stones and bricks should grow. But the church, you understand, is not a building. It's a place where we worship, and often we call it the church. But the church, according to Scripture, is not a building. But it is made of people. And they are people who are spiritually alive. If they're truly united to Christ, they are spiritually alive. And showing likeness to Christ and growing in the fruit of the Spirit. And when that takes place, there indeed is some wonderful power at work. An amazing spiritual power. Christians are built up as living stones together. And indeed, there is a tremendous power at work in them. And that relates to our second consideration. That is that Christians are built up together as those who are joined to the chief cornerstone. There's only one explanation for spiritual life, and that is union with Jesus Christ through His Holy Spirit, who dwells in Him as the head and in us also as members. And Peter describes the Lord Jesus Christ in a marvelous way in this passage. He identifies Him as the living stone. You notice that? In verse 4, coming to Him as to a living stone. That's a reference to Jesus. Now, Peter uses the same words to describe Christians. They are living stones, but there's a tremendous order. Christ is first, and there is a tremendous difference also. We, by nature, are spiritually dead. We are lifeless stones, to follow that same imagery. But that's not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the eternal and divine Son of God. He has life in Himself, and He communicates that life. He imparts life to others according to His own will. And He is the life by which we live spiritually, because it's Christ who has restored us to the Father. It is Christ in whom we have forgiveness of sins. It is in Christ that we have renewal and eternal life. And this is all a gift of God's sovereign grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself alone is the living stone. And we have this life then in union with Him, in connection with Him, a living connection. And here the picture of our text is also important as it describes Christ as the cornerstone. Peter quotes a number of passages, one of them being Isaiah chapter 28, where we read these words, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." There the Lord Jesus Christ is described as a cornerstone, but in a place that indicates Him as a foundation stone who is chosen, who is precious. A cornerstone gives stability to a building as a foundation structure. And another thing that it does is, besides giving stability, it unifies the rest of the stones through their mutual connection. We heard that, didn't we, in Ephesians chapter 2, where it says, "We have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom," we might say, "in union with whom," in connection with whom, "the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." You see, what Christ is as a living stone, imparting this spiritual life to all the other stones in the building. It's similar to what Jesus says of Himself in John chapter 15, where He identifies Himself as the vine. We are the branches, and the branches receive their life by virtue of their union, their connection with the vine. And he has this place as the precious one and as the chosen one of God. There's really no teaching of Scripture that ought to be more thrilling and more comforting to Christians than this. That Jesus is the beloved of God. He's rejected by men. Peter makes reference to that. We're going to look at that further in the following verses, the Lord willing, next week. He is rejected by people. That can be a stumbling block. That can be a real temptation to Christians or new Christians, weak Christians who perhaps see all their friends and a lot of people that are smart, intelligent, and pretty good people as far as they can tell. They don't believe in Jesus. They reject him. And the solution, the real answer to that is not yes, but there are also a lot of really intelligent people and a lot of important people that believe in him. I suppose that could be some of some help. But the real answer to that is the fact that Jesus Christ is the chosen of God. He is precious in God's sight. He is the ever-beloved and only begotten Son. He is the servant of God, the Son of God, from eternity and now revealed in time. He is the one who accomplished redemption. And this salvation that Peter speaks of is God's work. That's the emphasis also involved in this whole imagery of the building. We hear it also in Psalm chapter 18, where it talks about the stone which the builders rejected. This was the Lord's doing. The fact that this rejected stone was made the chief cornerstone, this is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes to see what God has done in his Son. And we're taught here in this passage that we are joined to this living stone, this precious and elect stone that God has laid for the very foundation and the stability of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so we're being built up in union with him, and we're being built up, thirdly, as those with a holy calling. We've seen that holy calling before. Just as he who called you is holy, be holy. We're to grow in conformity to our Heavenly Father, as we saw in chapter 1. But that holy calling is described here in a different way. It's a very God-centered way. The idea of being a royal priesthood is referred to later on in this same chapter, and we'll develop that more. But there the emphasis seems to be more in terms of our impact upon the world, the way we're to bring glory to God, and the way we live in this world. But especially in our text this morning, there is a very God-word, God-centered perspective on our calling as priests. We're a holy priesthood, we read there. And that priesthood, again, has its roots, of course, in the Old Testament. And the priesthood was a holy calling. The priests were separated from the people. The high priest especially was ordained with all kinds of cleansing rituals. And there are all kinds of rules that set the priests apart from the people. The people couldn't approach as near to God as the priests could, but that means that they had to follow all the rules and regulations. They were subject to these rules of separation because they had to offer holy sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. But the priesthood of our text is a unique kind of priesthood, a new priesthood. That priesthood that we have is established by Christ as the one who fulfilled that Old Testament priesthood. He brought it to an end. And he did so especially by the sacrifice of himself as both priest and offering. By the once for all sacrifice of his own blood, he forever abolished the need for any of these Old Testament sacrifices that all pointed to him. And then he established a new priesthood, the priesthood of all believers, because now all Christians, all believers, they have access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, direct access through our mediator. And this priesthood that we enjoy is not something that was inherited by a natural birth. That's the way it was, right, with the Old Testament priests. They inherited their priesthood from their father. But this priesthood that we have is given to us in our new birth. And it's a priesthood that has new sacrifices to offer. Not outward sacrifices, where we bring an animal or fruit to a central location, and there it's given to the priest or it's slaughtered, but rather we have these spiritual sacrifices that we freely offer, not sacrifices that we're bound with all kinds of regulations that could be rather burdensome and rather fearful for fear of breaking the rules, but rather we offer up spiritual sacrifices that express the freedom and the joy of our reconciliation. We heard of that already earlier this morning. It's described in Hebrews chapter 13, where we read, "Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Now, the writer will also go on to speak about the sacrifices of doing good and sharing, but the emphasis, first of all, is upon the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. And you notice that it is by him. Just as Peter says, sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Sacrifices that are not perfect in themselves. It occurred to me this morning as I began singing that song, and I realized that it's going to take a while to sing this song because it moves rather slowly. And I thought, I wonder how many people are thinking, oh man, we just sang a long song for our preparation for worship, and now we got another long song to work our way through. Maybe it's just my own depraved thinking that even imagined such things. But it occurred to me that we could be singing songs, the same words together, and our thoughts and our minds could be so divided. We're not even focusing. We're not singing, here's what I've been waiting for. This is why I've come together with the people of God for worship, so that I might join with them and offer these spiritual sacrifices of praise. Think about the words and lift my heart to God. Be aware of what we're doing. What a privilege it is. And as far as those deformities to our praise, every time we are mindful of them, we kind of bring ourselves on track and we remember that our praise is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, in whom our infirmities are forgiven and covered. So that it's not the perfection of our praise that is necessary for their acceptance, but we offer them through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are being built up as those with a holy calling to live lives that truly are characterized by thankfulness and by praise. It's also a reminder, isn't it, of how important this aspect of the Christian life is, not only for our understanding of our own calling as individuals, as Christians together, but also as that relates to our witness to the world. There's such prominence given to this aspect of the Christian life, that we should be a people that's marked by praise. And that means that we must be characterized by thankfulness and by joy and contentment in this great salvation that's so freely given to us, so that indeed we feel that we have and know that we have so much to praise God for. And then finally, in a very important connection to our whole text, we are built up as those coming to Jesus Christ. That's how our text begins. Notice there in verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone. And notice the tense, coming to him, coming to him, always coming to him. It doesn't say as those who came to him, now you're in him, no longer coming, but coming to him as descriptive of the Christian life. We saw last time that Christians are to be marked as those who desire the pure milk of the Word. Always desiring, always having an appetite for the Word of God. And that creates a kind of movement in our lives. We don't simply desire the Word and then just sit there thinking, oh, I certainly desire the Word. But we read the Word, we open it, we go to where the Word is proclaimed. That desire translates into ongoing action. The same is true of the spiritual appetites of God's people who have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And it's that taste for the Lord's grace that also is a motivating factor in their coming to the Word of God. But the same thing is true then of our text. Having tasted that the Lord is gracious, we are coming to him, always coming to the Lord. Our sins and our needs impel this movement. Coming to Christ daily saying, forgive me, coming to Christ for comfort, coming to Christ in view of our sorrows and our troubles, coming to Christ in view of the disappointments of this world. We turn unfilled to thee again. This really describes the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life. In our time in the Word of God, in our time of prayer, what are we doing? Well, if we're doing so with spiritual understanding and intentionality, we're coming to Christ. We're coming to the Father through Him, but we come to Him even directly as our mediator in our praise and in our prayers. This describes our church attendance. In our time of need, we come to Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews describes the Christian race in this way, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And notice the connection there, that it's this ongoing exercise of faith that answers the question, how are we built up? How are we built up? Well, it's coming to Him. As coming to Him, you are being built up. Ongoing growth in the Christian life is by ongoing faith in Jesus Christ. Abide in me, and I in you, he says. As the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Well, abiding in Christ means actively coming to Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2 speaks in the same way, where it says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Well, how do Christians receive Christ? They receive Him with the hand of faith, as with an open mouth to receive Him in His grace and in His fullness to meet our need. And as we have received Christ, so we are to walk in Him constantly in dependence upon Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And this is the act of faith of Scripture, the act of faith that alone gives stability to the Christian life. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, who is elect and precious, and he who believes on Him. Again, you notice it doesn't say he who believed on Him as something that took place in the past, but he who believes in Him with a kind of belief that keeps us coming to Him. He who believes on Him will by no means put to shame. That faith will not be futile. We will not be, we will not stumble, turn aside, but we'll be established in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's God's work. That's God's work. Sanctification is God's work. But it's a work that does involve us, unlike our justification. It is a work in which we are active, but that activity must always be carried on in faith. It's in dependence on God and His work in us. It's by faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in His mercy for our constant failings, looking to Him for the supply of His Spirit, the help that He alone can give. And God assures Christians in this passage, who are united to Jesus Christ, that you are being built up together. It's not so easy to measure that growth. I suppose if this building could expand gradually, literally, maybe just a fraction of an inch every week, nobody would even notice. It would take a while. And somebody would look and say, what happened? And then they'd get all old pictures and they'd compare the size of the building to what it used to be. And something has happened. Some miracle has taken place. And sometimes that's the way with Christian growth. After 10, 20 years, people who perhaps have not been with you the whole time, they observe, oh, he's a different man. She's a different woman. There's a contentment. There's a kind of spiritual happiness. There's a stability. There's a steadiness to them in Christ. That's a miracle, amazing miracle of grace that God is working in every one of His children. Amen.